This morning, please turn to the book of Hebrews. We have been away from the series in Hebrews for a few weeks now with guest speakers and different things going on, but we're returning to Hebrews. We've finished chapter 11. We're moving into chapter 12. I'm going to focus in on verses 1 to 3 this morning, but I would like to read from Hebrews 11, I think probably about verse 32, and we'll read up to chapter 12 and verse 11. So beginning at Hebrews 11:32. Keep your focus on verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12. That's where we'll be turning our attention in a few moments. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it to our own lives this morning, that we might walk more closely with him. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning thankful that you have been pleased to give us your revelation in written form, that we might study it and hear your voice speaking to us through it. Father, may we come now with humble and receptive hearts. May your Spirit be pleased to illumine our minds that we would understand, and move in our hearts and our wills that we might respond with faith and obedience, that we might respond with joy, and that we might bring glory to you. Father, meet each of us at our point of need. Bless us. Make us a blessing for the glory of your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The author writes, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I love the book of Hebrews. I hope you do, seeing as you've been stuck hearing it for quite a long time now. I think this is about the 37th message as we've worked our way through this book over the past 2 years, year and a half, something like that. The book of Hebrews is a very frank book, and it's very frank in painting a picture of the Christian life. And it paints the picture of the Christian life as a life that has its share of hardship and difficulty and uncertainty. Moreover, the New Testament as a whole paints a picture of the Christian life as a fight to be fought, a fight to keep the faith, a fight to remain faithful. Hebrews 11, which we've just been working through, exemplifies this theme. And as we come to Hebrews 12 this morning, the author expands on the importance of living by faith by describing the Christian life in a different, though related, way. He describes it as a race to be won, a run and to be won, a race to be run, a race with a clear view of the finish line and a clear view of the prize to be gained. It paints a picture of the Christian life as a glorious calling. Do you see your life as a glorious calling? It's a glorious calling to join this great company of the redeemed who down through the past 40 centuries have faithfully responded to the call of the living God to walk in humble dependence on him in the midst of the challenges and uncertainties of a fallen world. And in this 16th year of the 21st century since the Lord Jesus came into this fallen world to establish the kingdom of God, we all need to be reminded afresh that the essence of our lives as Christians, the top priority of our lives, and that which gives us ultimate purpose and meaning is the joy of following the Lord Jesus no matter what. That's probably a good definition of the Christian life, isn't it? Following the Lord Jesus no matter what, and following him with joy. Every year that goes by, the news, which invades our lives via the television and the radio and the internet and the news media, the paper media as well, the news just seems to get worse, especially for Christian people, in a sense. Court cases and laws that target God's people trying to live out their faith seem to be in the news more and more frequently. Life's problems, the world's sorrows and suffering and pain all just seem to be getting worse. And while the kingdom of God continues to advance in many ways, it's getting harder and harder to be a Christian. Our beliefs are mocked, our moral standards are rejected, and if we hold to the truth and the authority of Scripture, we find ourselves increasingly despised and marginalized. We are tempted to compromise the authority of Scripture in order to get along. And so the pressure is on us constantly to soften our stand, to change our priorities. The temptation's always there to pursue the things of this world. After all, if we look like the world, we're less likely to suffer at the hands of the world. So we're tempted to pursue the world's approval, to applaud its applause, its values, its pleasures. And we're tempted to do that rather than seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So as we look at our text this morning, it would teach us in no uncertain terms that you and I face a choice. We face a choice. We face this choice every day of our lives. Every day we must decide what we value most, whether to live for the things of this world or the things of eternity. Every day we have to remake and renew that same choice. And so as we look at these three verses to begin chapter 12, as the author is really coming into the application of his letter before he winds it up, and we remember that he's writing to a group of Christians who are tempted to turn back. They were, for the most part, Jewish Christians. They were tempted to return to Judaism, which was a safe haven at that point in time. They were being persecuted by their Jewish countrymen, and it looked like the Roman Empire was about to start persecuting them as well. They were tempted to turn back. And so we come to this passage, which is the beginning of the conclusion, the beginning of the climax of the letter. And it would teach us that as followers of Jesus Christ, we must daily renew our choice to run the race set before us by fixing our eyes on the Savior who was sustained by the joy set before him. So let's unpack that together today. As followers of Jesus Christ, we must daily renew our choice to run the race set before us. We do so by fixing our eyes on the Savior who was sustained by the joy set before him. Let's think about that. If you want, there's an outline in the bulletin if that helps you. If not, just ignore it. First truth I want to draw from this verse or this passage comes from verse 1, and it is simply a fact that we all know, but it's good to be reminded of: the life of faith. And the life of faith is a race to be run. The author says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We're called to live by faith. You can't read the book of Hebrews without knowing that. Faith is such an essential in the Christian life that the 13 chapters of this book are devoted to it, and in particular chapter 11. Trust in God through Christ, trust that can be described as belief, confidence, reliance, commitment, obedience. That trust in Christ, that faith, is foundational. If we're not willing to live by faith, we have not yet come to know Christ. We cannot be saved apart from faith. And it's a faith that is not merely intellectual agreement with some truths out of a textbook. It is a faith that is life transforming. I believe it with the Puritans who used to say that the faith in the Scriptures, saving faith, is a disturbing thing. If you come to see Jesus as the truth, you come to put your trust in him, you commit yourself to him, it turns your life upside down. And if your life isn't being turned upside down every day, then you have not yet come to know Jesus. We cannot be saved apart from this life-transforming faith. Chapter 11 is filled with examples of people who lived by faith. That phrase is repeated over and over again. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Jacob. By faith, Joseph. By faith, Moses. The writer says here, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Some people have the idea that these people are all looking at us. That's probably not what it means. As far as we know, the saints in glory are not looking at you right now. It's probably a good thing. But they are bearing witness. They are witnesses that the life of faith is worth living. Their lives and the outcome of their lives lived by faith testify that the life of faith is worth it. That the object of faith is worthy of our trust. And thus, by their lives and their testimony, they seek to encourage us. Their example calls us to follow in their steps, to do what they did, and to see the outcome of their faith in our lives as well. The author brings the letter to a close in chapter 7 by saying to his readers, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. It's a theme throughout the letter. We live by faith. We are to imitate the faith of others who have gone before. And of course, that passage in Hebrews 13 is immediately followed by the declaration that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not a coincidence that he says, imitate the faith of your leaders. Jesus is the same. Who did the leaders place their faith in? Jesus. He's telling them to do the same thing because Jesus doesn't change. We're to live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in essence, the life of faith is really a question of settling one's worldview. Either we accept that reality is what the Bible says it is, and we submit ourselves to the authority of God as communicated by his word, or we live as though we are the ones who decide what reality really is. What is true? What is right? What is valuable? What is meaningful? Either we become the authority we answer to, we become the authority that determines right and wrong, good and bad, beautiful and ugly, valuable and invaluable. Either we become that authority, or we recognize God's authority in Scripture and we submit to him. The life of faith is not merely believing a few facts about the Lord Jesus. As important and as essential as those truths are, they are not sufficient. It also means if we live by faith that we recognize that God is God and we are dust. I used to say God is God and we are not. I heard that from Henry Blackaby. Then I read this and I think it's even better. Because not only are we not God, we are dust. And dust is temporary and it's disintegrating. And we came from dust and we will return to dust. So if we live by faith, we recognize that God is eternal. God is the creator. God is the maker of all things. God is the truth. It is only with the help of God and the revelation of God that we can understand truth, that we can know what's right and wrong, that we can know what's of value in life and what is meaningful. If we walk by faith, we will begin our thinking with God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we don't fear God, we will not have wisdom. And if we begin our thinking with God, we will evaluate everything else in life by his authoritative, true word. Everything. Anything less than such a worldview as that is not biblical, saving, God-pleasing faith. A person who has come to trust in Christ trusts in the word of God. People say, I just need me and Jesus. Don't give me the Bible. How much do you know about Jesus apart from your Bible? Like, can you even measure it? And Jesus said that not a jot or a tittle of this word will pass away without all being accomplished. He said, your word is truth, as he prayed to his Father. He said, the scriptures cannot be broken. It is folly to call ourselves followers of Jesus and not have the same attitude toward the scriptures that he has. And there will be many people, and this is the scary thing. Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that on that final day there will be many, underline that word many, who will say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these mighty works in your name? And he will say, depart from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. So we're not talking about people outside of the church. We're talking about people who think they are Christians. And so it's very important that all of us examine ourselves by the standards of God's word. Jesus said, if you are truly my disciples, you will abide in my word. And so we need to have a Christian worldview, a worldview that is informed by and controlled by and created by our adherence to, our understanding of, our belief in the word of God. We are called to live by faith. That is a faith that shakes us up, that transforms the way we think and the way we act. And that means the way we see and understand the world. And therefore, it's a faith that makes a difference in how we live. But not only is a Christian life a life of faith, the life of faith is a race we must run until we reach the finish line. Now, I don't know about you, whether track and field was ever your favorite sport. At one time, I actually used to like sprinting. Hard to believe, I know, but I did. I liked playing football. I really liked running with the ball. But running's hard work. And I always liked short runs because long runs were really hard. You think about being in a race. It hurts. It hurts. And here the author describes the life of faith as a race. And it's a race whose course is determined by God for each one of us individually. It's the race set before us. Our race courses are not identical. The finish line is. The finish line's identical. We get to glory. But the race course is tailor-made for each of us. Tailor-made by our Heavenly Father. Now, the most important aspect of a race course is the finish line. But, of course, the start and the route are crucial as well. But the finish line is the goal on which all the competitors are focusing. And the Bible consistently urges on us the importance of believing to the end. We must remember that the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. And like I said, I prefer sprints. But a marathon is what we're called to. And that means we run, and we run, and we run, and we run. And when you're in a marathon, Bob could tell us, your lungs hurt, your feet hurt, your knees hurt, your ankles hurt. Probably parts of you hurt that you didn't even know you had. And they talk about hitting a wall. And the marathon runner has to actually by the sheer power of his will, bang through that wall and keep going. So the Christian life is not easy. It was never meant to be. The passage that Jackie read earlier tells us of Jesus saying, count the cost before you embark on the building project. Now, when I say it's not easy, I'm not saying it's not worth it. We've just talked about all these witnesses who have run the race and said it is worth it. Keep going. Moreover, I'm not saying that it's sour and sad and joyless. It's precisely by the power of joy that we run the race. But let's not pretend that it's easy. Let's not paint a false picture. Some people do evangelism that way. Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Yes, it may include suffering. It may include martyrdom. It may include doing without, losing promotions, being mocked, being laughed at, being physically assaulted. But it's a wonderful plan for your life. Well, actually, it is a wonderful plan for your life, but it isn't an easy plan. It's a race to be run, and it's a marathon. Moreover, the author is exhorting us, all of his readers, including us, that we must get rid of everything that slows us down. All hindrances, literally every weight. We wouldn't try competing in a race with unnecessary weights. Some of you are hockey fans. Some of you know that I'm a hockey fan. Stanley Cup playoffs are on. This is the best time of year for hockey. Even though our Canucks are not in it, it's still a great time for hockey. But when you watch those games, and if you ever go to a game live, what impresses you most, at least it does me, especially as someone who tries to play hockey, is the incredible speed of these guys. The game is incredibly fast. The league I play in, we go out there and we're out there for 2 minutes, sometimes 3 minutes. These guys are out there for 30 seconds because they are going all out and they are top athletes in top condition, and yet 30 seconds, 40 seconds, and they're totally gassed because they're going fast. I am absolutely certain that there's not a single player out there who's trying to skate with lead weights sewn into his equipment. You are as light as you can be. The improvement in goalie equipment, for example, the goalie pads used to be so heavy and they used to soak up water. Goalies would change pads between periods because it was just heavy. They're much lighter now. The goal is to be as light as possible. And that's true for you and me. The author says that we have to get rid of everything that slows us down, every weight, as we run the race of the Christian life. Now, in the Christian life, there are many things that are not wrong in themselves, but they may hinder us from following Christ, at least from following him with all our hearts. We may coast, but when you're in a race, you shouldn't be coasting. You should be pursuing the finish line, leaning into it, pushing hard, going as hard as you can go for as long as you can go, as quickly as you can go. And in essence, when there are things that may be good but slow us down and hinder us or distract us, they become sin for us. They may not necessarily be sin for others, but they become sin for us. It may be books or TV or movies or hobbies or activities. It may be the company we keep. You have to decide before the Lord what are the things slowing you down in the race that he's called you to run. But of course, the author is not shy about getting pointed here. He says, let us lay aside every weight and sin, which clings so closely, which so easily entangles, as another translation says it. Especially sin, anything that contravenes the will of God. The word sin means to miss the mark. There's an Old Testament story about archers who could hit the target without sinning. In other words, they didn't miss the mark. It means falling short of God's standard, his will. We need to recognize that we can't flirt with sin, we can't play with sin, and expect our relationship with God to be vibrant and alive and full of joy. Nothing will deaden your relationship to the Lord faster than deliberately engaging in sin and persisting in it. Now, that's not to say any one of us here is going to live a sinless life. When we do sin, we go to the Lord and confess it, and it's forgiven, and we're washed clean, and we walk in joy again. But if we just continue to wallow in it, when we live in it, when we live in sin, we're like pigs rolling around in the slop. And it's hard to stay close to the Lord when we stink of sin. Of all the weights you and I need to throw off, we need to be diligent about throwing off sin daily, regularly, moment by moment, confessing our sins to the Lord, seeking His face, pursuing Him. One of the old scholars had a sermon or a book, perhaps it was a book made from a sermon, entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And one of the key ways of throwing off sin is to fill our desires with something that's new and better. And of course, the only affection with the power to overcome the desire for sin is the desire for Jesus. The expulsive power of a new affection. So we need to run the race. We need to run it by casting off everything that slows us down, and especially sin. And then we need to run it with endurance until we reach the goal. Our call and responsibility is to persevere until the finish line. If you look at the text, it's interesting. There are a number of verbs here. But the main thought is found in the verb that says, let us run with endurance. Because the other verbs are participles. But that is an imperative. It's a command. So we literally see being surrounded, having thrown off, let us run, looking to Jesus. It's kind of like the commands in the Great Commission. Having gone, make disciples, baptizing, teaching. The main command is make disciples. Here the main command is run with endurance. And the other things accompany that. We are recognizing the testimony of those who surround us. We are throwing off sin and other hindrances. We are looking to Jesus. But the crucial issue here is choosing to run. The key issue in the Christian life is running with perseverance. Let us run with endurance on the right path, the race set before us. And of course, getting on the right path is crucial. If you're not on the right path, that means you're not in the race at all. No one is a Christian by default. No one is born a Christian. If you think you're a Christian today because you grew up in a Christian family or in a Christian church, you have not understood. You must become a Christian. No one is born a Christian. You're born again to become a Christian. It doesn't matter if you're part of a Christian culture that is in a minority that is surrounded by Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus or atheists. That doesn't make you a Christian unless you have done business with God yourself. You may have grown up in a great Christian family and be riding on the shirt tails of your parents' faith, but that won't get you into heaven. We must be on the right race course. We must enter the race. We must become a believer in Jesus by being born again. But of course, once you've started the race, it doesn't mean anything unless you finish it. Unless you finish it. And that's the essential message of Hebrews. The need of persevering faith. It doesn't matter if we're brand new Christians or if you've been a believer for 40 or 50 years. The same issue faces every one of us. Will I finish well? Will I persevere to the end? The life of faith is a race that we must run with endurance. Two of the important elements found in Hebrews are the promises and the warnings. Because the author is so concerned that his readers will persevere to the end in their walk of faith, he holds out many great and precious promises throughout the book. Most of these promises center in the superiority of Jesus Christ to all others and everything else. He wants them to treasure the promises and to cling to the Savior. But that's not all he does. He not only holds out the promises, he also gives them some of the strongest warnings in Scripture about the danger of turning back and the danger of falling away. Now, how do we fit this into our theology? Well, our theology needs to be able to understand this. I personally believe, I believe the Scriptures teach, that a genuine believer who is born again of the Spirit of God cannot lose his or her salvation. But this is not apart from the warnings of God, and it's not apart from the need to persevere to the end. Genuine believers will persevere in their faith. That's what demonstrates the genuineness of their faith. But it doesn't mean that a believer who thinks he's been born again can put his feet up and passively wait for God to bring him to glory. No, it means that we must actively heed the warnings while clinging to the promises. We must actively persevere in our faith. The warnings in Hebrews and in the rest of Scripture are real. And if we fail to persevere, we will be lost. If we fail to persevere, we will be lost. If we persevere, it is because we are born of God's Spirit. If we turn back to unbelief and darkness and remain there, it means that ultimately we were never truly born again. A person who's born again cannot become unborn again. But the evidence and the proof and the demonstration and the living out of being born again is that we take those warnings seriously and we heed them and we persevere. We endure to the end. It's also important to think about the word run. In the words of John Piper, Jesus commands us to run. In essence, Jesus is telling us, and I quote Dr. Piper here, don't stroll, don't meander, don't wander about aimlessly. Look at your life, think hard about what you are doing, and get ruthless with what stays and what goes. We are called to run with endurance and with purpose and with a sense of urgency. We're not given the permission to stroll aimlessly as if it doesn't matter if or when we reach the destination. We're more likely to do well as Christians if we recognize that the Christian life is described as a race, not a picnic, not a garden, not a stroll. Far too many people attend Christian churches and they give the impression that their purpose in being there is just to keep the pew warm. They exhibit little or no passion for Jesus, no sense of purpose, no internal zeal for the things of God or the glory of His name. I'm not wanting to guilt anybody this morning, but I do want us all to examine ourselves. Ask ourselves these kinds of questions. Am I here this morning out of a sense of duty, or perhaps out of a sense of guilt? Or am I here this morning because I desperately and passionately love the Lord Jesus and I want to know Him and I want to serve Him and I want to glorify Him. I want to advance His cause in this world. I want others to know Him. The Christian life is a life of faith in Christ. It's a life of trusting and treasuring Him. And the life of faith is like a race. It requires commitment, purpose, and direction. Have you started running yet? That's the question. I can remember more years ago now than I care to count when I was in my 20s. I was just before my 21st birthday, and I was traveling around New Zealand. And I met a fellow who said to me, "Do you know for sure if you died today, you'd go to heaven?" And I had made a profession of faith about 7 or 8 years before that. And I wasn't living like a Christian. I don't know to this day if I was saved before that or not. But I do remember what went through my mind at that instant. I said to him, "I'm not sure if I'm a Christian, but I don't know for sure." And he explained how I could know for sure. And the thought that went through my mind was, okay, this time, in relation and comparison to the first time, this time, I'm going to do business with God. What I'm asking each of us to consider this morning is this. Have you done business with God? Are you doing business with God? Are you running the race or just keeping the pew warm? Important issues, because one day every one of us are going to stand before the Lord Jesus, and He's either going to welcome us into His kingdom or He's going to say, "I never knew you." And it'll be too late to change the team you're on then. It'll be too late to enter the race. Today is the day of salvation. I hope and pray that there's no one here in this room today who will be missing in that great reunion that we're looking forward to one day around the throne of the Lord Jesus. Examine yourselves, as Paul says. Be sure that you're in the faith. As we continue to explore our passage, a couple of other things I just want to remind us of. The race of faith requires endurance. We've said that already, but he tells us why. Because life's course is rocky and steep. Let us run with endurance. I'm more convinced than ever that we do people a disfavor if we preach a simplified gospel message that downplays the cost of following Jesus by focusing exclusively on the benefits. Now, the benefits are great. Don't get me wrong. The benefits are marvelous. Eternal life, knowing God, forgiveness of sin, a new family, a relationship with God, hope and purpose and meaning in life. All of those are part of the benefits and they're great, but they're not the whole story. Some presentations of the gospel make it sound as if saying a simple prayer, signing a pledge card, raising your hand, maybe walking forward in a crusade are about the same thing as signing up for life insurance. Only in this case, it's eternal life insurance. Now, if the faith and the commitment at that point are real, then without question, the person who puts his or her trust in Christ is saved. But I wonder how many who are rushed into an overly simplified decision without ever being given opportunity to understand the rest of the gospel have a real faith, a real commitment to Christ. Fear of commitment is one of the chief characteristics of our age. Just look at all the people out there who won't get married. They want to live together, but they want to keep their options open. I've been thinking about marriage lately because we're dealing with this baptism issue, and one of my friends wrote an article using the marriage vows as a picture of it, and I was thinking about how to refute some of the things he said. Although he's my friend, I think he's wrong. But the issue is marriage is a commitment for life that you make publicly. Following Jesus is a commitment you make for life and eternity that you make publicly. And so we need to be sure that people are understanding that. Perhaps the fact that we simplify it and make it as easy and quick as we can, that explains why so many decisions are recorded at many of the large evangelistic campaigns, but so few people who walk the aisle continue to walk with Jesus as long-term disciples. I remember when the Billy Graham Crusade was here in 1984, the church I was in, we had a few people who came as a result of that. But it wasn't too long before they disappeared. We never saw them again. There was one guy who disappeared, and years later, we saw him again, and he was walking with the Lord, for which I was thankful. No question that the Lord uses crusades. But we don't want to do things that multiply counterfeit conversions and deceive people into thinking they're saved when they're not. And if churches are full of people who are nominal Christians, Christian in name only, it's no wonder churches are weak. It's clear from all of the New Testament that the life of faith is a life of commitment to Christ. It means trusting him to cleanse us from our sin and our guilt. And it means also that we trust him so much that we turn control of our lives over to him. We take up our cross daily and follow him. Note as well that in the New Testament, this life of commitment always begins with a public declaration of our new loyalty. And in the New Testament, this public declaration is not praying a prayer. It's not going forward in a meeting. Not that those things are wrong, but that's not the New Testament way. The New Testament way of declaring our public declaration, to put it as straightforwardly as I can, is baptism. It is immersion of our bodies in water publicly in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if a person is not baptized in the New Testament, they were not regarded as a Christian. That's not to say they weren't saved. God knows the heart. But if you want to be a New Testament Christian, you declare it by being baptized. And as much as I love, and many of my favorite authors are, paedobaptists, there's nothing in Scripture that supports paedobaptism, baptism of infants. It's baptism upon your profession of faith. The complete gospel message declares that the race of committed faith is a race that is declared publicly and that requires perseverance. The word perseverance here, endurance in some translations, is an interesting word. Literally, the etymology of the word, the way it was put together, it's two words, to remain under. Why would that be perseverance? Well, it's a picture of remaining under pressure and not wiggling out. It's staying under pressure and persevering. The opposite of persevering is not remaining under. It's like being a wet watermelon seed. Do you ever remember doing this? I was going to say as a child, but perhaps some of you as adults too. You're eating watermelons, you spit out the seeds, they're all over the picnic table, they're wet and slippery, and what do? You put your thumb on, you put pressure on, and it doesn't persevere, it doesn't remain under, it squirts out. And if you aim right, you can shoot it at somebody else. But if you're a Christian and you're a watermelon seed, you don't squirt out, you stay under the pressure, you persevere, you remain under. And if the gospel calls us to persevere in the race, it's because we need to persevere. It's because the course we run tempts us to squeeze out of the pressure, to squirt out. The course we run is often steep. And if you're running, it's hard enough running on level ground, but when you start going uphill, the legs start to burn and the lungs start to burn and the air just seems to get thinner. It's like somebody sucked it out of the room and it's hard to breathe and it's hard to keep going and you feel like stopping. And then sometimes not only is the course steep, but it's rocky. And if you're not careful, you'll twist an ankle or you'll bang your knee. And so the Christian life is a course that may hide dangers and snares. And they are dangers and snares that wait for unwary travelers. That's why it's important that we run with others. We neglect regular church fellowship with fellow marathoners at our own peril. And I say this, beloved, because I care about you. Some of you are not as regular in being with God's people as you need to be for your own good, as well as for the good of others, because your presence is an encouragement to them, and ultimately for all of our spiritual health, because it's an act of obedience to God, whose word says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together." Persecution is ramping up in North America. Now, might not seem like much if you come from China or Saudi Arabia or India or some of the other countries in the world where Christians are paying with physical persecution and even losing their lives. But if you're a baker or a florist or a photographer or a public clerk, in recent months and years, these kind of people have suffered simply because of their faith and their conscience. Because they won't participate in things that violate the teaching of Scripture. And in particular, any kind of ceremony celebrating so-called marriage that doesn't conform to the biblical teaching of marriage as the union of one man and one woman for life. Some of these people have done jail time in North America. Others are facing crippling lawsuits that threaten their livelihood and their homes. And when we stand for the truth and bear testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God, we should not be surprised if there's a negative reaction. For some of these people, and possibly one day for some of us, the words of Hebrews 10:32-34 have become painfully relevant. The author writes, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Key question is, can we joyfully go through those things? Because we have, and we know we have, a better possession that will remain forever, and that we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. In these uncertain days in which we live, the expression "looking to Jesus," as we come to verse 2, is not just a cute saying or a cliche. The author of Hebrews is telling his readers that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever because he is the unchanging object of our faith. We need to fix our eyes on him. If we are truly Christians, we're in a fight. It's a fight of faith. And I promise you, if you are a believer in Jesus today, your faith will be tested. There will be the afflictions that come because we live in a fallen world. There will be afflictions that come because you choose to remain loyal to Jesus. And the afflictions that come will tempt you to doubt the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Bible, the love of God for you. You may and you indeed will face opposition if you faithfully seek to live for the Lord. The author tells his readers, after saying looking to Jesus, he says in verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's easy for you and me to fall prey to the lies of the evil one who would tempt us to feel sorry for ourselves, who would tell us that God doesn't really care about us and he's forgotten us. We may face tragedy. There are Christians in Fort McMurray who've lost their homes. We may face disappointment, personal failure, harder still, betrayal by those whom we trust, illness, an accident, wondering why God allowed those things, or outright hostility and persecution. All of these things give the devil plenty of ammunition to seek to cause us to doubt. Or the enemy of our souls may just tell us that God wants to spoil our fun. Do you ever feel like you've missed out because you became a Christian? Or that, do you ever feel like you're doing Jesus a favor by following him? You kind of resent it. You've put yourself out for him. Or do you ever wonder if you're not going to be able to get ahead in your career because you choose to live under the lordship of Jesus and maybe it's really not worth it? Well, the devil is a liar. He's a liar. He tries to intimidate us or distract us or deceive us or to make us feel sorry for ourselves. And it's much easier to run with the crowd than choosing to be different by resolving to live righteously. And that's why we need to run with our own little crowd, the crowd that chooses to run the same race. Because the big crowd is going on the broad way that leads to destruction. We need to run with the crowd and resolve, and the crowd that resolves along with us, to live for the Lord's glory and not for our own ambitions. The Lord Jesus never encouraged people to make hasty decisions. He always urged them to count the cost, as we heard this morning. Any one of you who does not renounce all he has cannot be my disciple. The race course of faith is steep, it's rocky, and only the one who endures to the end will be saved. So how do we do it? Well, we come to verse 2. Those who would reach the finish line must run with their faith focused on Jesus, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. The word looking, the NASB has fixing our eyes on, includes the idea of looking away from all else and looking instead steadfastly to another, namely the Lord Jesus. The word really means to direct one's attention without distraction, fixing our eyes on him. We're called to run the race by faith. Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who called us to this race and gave us faith to respond to his call. In that way, he's the founder of our faith. He is the one who will perfect and complete our faith. Now, it could be translated, and there's an argument for it, which may be valid, the pioneer of our faith. And it's certainly a valid truth, because not only did he found our faith, but he pioneers it. He goes before us in the life of faith. He has run the race before us, and he's the one who will make sure that we finish the race if our faith is real. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Why are we to look to Jesus alone and not to allow anything to distract our gaze? It's because he is the one who has gone on before us. He's the one who has run the race successfully, and by doing so, he's the one who can enable us to do so. Just think about it a little bit. We have one another to run with. He ran alone. We may be called to endure death, but he's already conquered death and removed its sting. And his death was the death of the cross, and his death meant separation from his Father so that we never will be. We're told that he endured the cross, he remained under the pressure. It was a death that had to be endured, or there would have been no salvation. No one would be saved if he had not endured the cross. He was passionate about glorifying his Father by doing his will, and he was also passionate about bringing many sons to glory. He was, and he is, passionate about rescuing you from your sins and bringing you safely to his Father's house. But we note here as we look at verse 2 that the stress is more on the shame of the cross than the pain of the cross. As painful as it was the shame that cost him so much. Philip Hughes says, nothing more disgraceful could happen to any man than to suffer public crucifixion, a fate designed for the basest of criminals and the lowest of social outcasts. There was no lower depth of ignominy or humiliation. It was indeed a punishment so degrading that no Roman citizen might be subjected to it. And I believe that in later years, the Romans eventually banned crucifixion even for non-citizens. But the Lord endured the cross despising the shame. He scorned it. He chose to regard it as nothing in light of his goal. And we must never fail to recognize that he chose to persevere even unto death on the cross, and that choice was a commitment of his faith in his Father. His trust in his Father was especially evident when he prayed in Gethsemane, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And the witness of the men and women of faith in chapter 11 and all who've preceded you and me in the centuries since then encourages us to persevere. It tells us that it's worth it to remain faithful to God. But it is the faith of the Lord Jesus which really shows us the way and calls us to follow. He is both the one who gives us faith and the one who models faith and the one who will bring it to perfection. We must keep our eyes on him. And that leads me to the final point. And that is simply that the secret of his endurance, the secret of our Lord's endurance, must be the secret of ours as well. Who for the joy that was set before him. He scorned the shame of the cross. He scorned the pain of the cross. But what is of utmost importance for us in this connection is the simple phrase, for the joy that was set before him. That's the secret of how he conquered. You ever notice in this passage as you read it that there are two things spoken of as being set before someone? We are called to run the race that is set before us, and we're to do so by looking to Jesus, who for the joy set before him ran his race, enduring the cross. The race set before us, the joy set before him. He had a race set before him too. Its route ran straight to Calvary via Gethsemane. But the key is that he ran the race with a motivation sparked by faith in his Father, and that motivation was the joy set before him. The pleasure of doing God's will, the pleasure of receiving the reward of returning to his rightful place again, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The fulfillment of his prayer in John 17, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. The joy of pleasing his Father, the joy of honoring his Father. He did what he calls us here to do. He ran the race with his eyes fixed on the goal, and for him it was to glorify the Father by doing the Father's will of rescuing a multitude of lost sinners, including you and me, and then returning to his place of glory. Fellowship with the Father, enjoying the Father, pleasing the Father, honoring the Father, obeying the Father, doing the Father's will, bringing a group of people to give to the Father. That was the joy set before him. For us, Jesus himself is our goal. He is our joy. He said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The joy of knowing Jesus, the joy of honoring Jesus, the joy of pleasing Jesus, the joy of hearing Jesus say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. The Christian life, the life of faith, is not, let me underline this, it's not a life of gritting our teeth and desperately doing our duty. It is a life that pursues joy above all else and that recognizes that the greatest joy is the joy found in Jesus. so that it turns aside and ignores the other joys and pursues Him with a single mind. It serves Him. It finds joy in knowing Him and serving Him and honoring Him and being faithful to Him. So you and I are called to live lives that pursue joy. You are responsible to be as joyful as you can in this life, and you are to recognize, and that's what it means to have faith, that the greatest joy and the greatest responsibility you have is to be joyful in Jesus. You are to be serious, deadly serious, about being joyful in Jesus. And you are to pursue joy in Him with all your might. Only that kind of commitment to joy will turn out to be a commitment that perseveres to the end. So really it comes down to a question of what's your treasure? The cross that Jesus endured enables us to run with perseverance because that cross bought our forgiveness and it guarantees our acceptance with God. The measure of our sin is seen in that cross. The measure of God's infinite love for us is seen in that cross. And our Savior's example calls us to follow in His footsteps, running the race set before us for the joy set before us, the joy of receiving the reward, of hearing God say, "Well done," and of being with Jesus for all eternity. In light of that cross, we have no choice but to ask ourselves this morning, is Jesus my goal? Is He the very center of my life? Is He why I live? Is He the prize I value above all else? Am I genuinely pursuing Him with all my heart? Or am I merely going through the motions? Am I running the race of life with faith and passion? Or am I merely strolling along, meandering, without purpose and without passion? The words of an old gospel song sung by Jim Reeves express it well. I've used this illustration before. I think Adrian's used it as well. Jim Reeves sang a song that goes, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." May God give each of us the grace to follow the Lord Jesus faithfully, to run hard after Him until we reach the finish line. May all of us always be looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. May it be true that one day we will all be there with Him to behold His glorious face forever. Let's pray. Father, help us to treasure Jesus and to run with endurance the race set before us with our eyes fixed on Him, and to do so for the joy set before us as He did. We ask it in His name. Amen.